so much. That certainly helps. If you ever done any speaking at all, you know how much nicer it is to have folks up around you where you can see them and wag your finger at them. We'll be looking at some of the quadruplets that we have in the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. So if we could turn back to that chapter again this evening. We have one tonight that's quite different from the others that we've looked at. We've looked at the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with a maid. We've looked at a lion, strongest among beasts, a greyhound, a he-goat, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Tonight we're going to look at Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Verses 20 and 21 and 22. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. A servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she's married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. I must confess, when I first looked at these four things, I was stumped. I really couldn't see any connection between these four things at all. Solomon says that these four things disquiet the earth. They upset the whole tenor of life upon this planet. A fool, a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he's full of meat, an odious woman when she's married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. The whole puzzling list, incidentally introduced by a statement about an adulterous woman. It certainly is a puzzling collection of contemptibles. Whatever do you think the Holy Spirit has in mind in putting these four things together? They certainly are a strange assortment of things. In each case, however, it soon becomes evident that something is very much out of place. Something has gone radically wrong. Something that upsets the entire order of life upon this planet. I stumbled, I believe, across the clue. I'd like to think the Holy Spirit directed my thoughts to that. But I more or less stumbled upon it. I mean, you can read all the commentaries you have on Proverbs, they won't tell you a thing about it. That's the thing about commentaries. Every time you want some help on a verse, they're strangely silent on it. That is, except the exploring books. It occurred to me one day that in these four things, we have a graphic verbal picture of man in his fallen estate. Man, body, soul, and spirit, as he lies ruined before his Maker. Let's see if that key unlocks the door. We shall begin with the human spirit. The first thing that upsets the earth, according to this particular collection of things, is a servant when he reigneth. In other words, to put it in a nutshell, you've got the wrong man on the throne. And that seems to me to be the key to everything else. The entire riddle of these four things is solved by that statement. A servant when he reigneth. The wrong man on the throne. In other words, something has gone wrong with the governing process in the human personality. That which God always intended to be subservient has carried out a palace coup in the human personality. The reins of government have been seized. The throne has been occupied in the human personality by a usurper. That throne was intended for another. That throne was intended for God, but now we see that the wrong man is on the throne. And as a result, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation groaneth. That's the first thing that disquiets the earth. Now let's put that in its proper perspective. When God created man, he said, let's make man in our own image and after our own likeness. The Bible reveals to us the fact that God exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A triune God. Man is a tripartite being. He has a body which makes him world conscious. Because you have a physical body, you can live in a physical environment. And it is through your body that you are made aware of the fact that you live in a physical universe. It makes you world conscious. The soul is that part of us that makes us self-conscious. I am aware of the fact that I am a distinct and separate human being by the fact that I have a soul. The fact that I have a soul means that I have intellect, emotions, and will. I can think, I can feel, I can decide a soul. It makes me self-conscious. The spirit is that part of man which makes him God-conscious. It is through the human spirit that man was intended forever to be linked with his Creator. Man, as God intended man to be when he made him in the early dawn of time, was a glorious creature. His body was intended to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. His human spirit was intended to be the throne of the Holy Spirit. When God created man, he created him to be inhabited by God. The human spirit was to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So that man, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, forever and ever, world without end, would demonstrate before creation a creature forever inhabited by God. And the Holy Spirit was to inhabit the human spirit. We can have no idea what the full potential of that would have been for the human race if Adam had never sinned. No doubt the planet in the unfolding process of God's purpose would eventually have become the center of a vast galactic empire. The ruling center of man's innermost being was to be occupied by the third person of the Godhead himself. And so man, inhabited by God, had a potential beyond anything that we can ever conceive in our fallen estate. To understand that better, we need to stop for a moment and think of the difference between the governing principle in man and the governing principle in animals. In an animal, the governing principle that governs its behavior is what we call instinct. No animal ever has to go to school to learn how to behave according to the ruling principle of its particular kind. An animal does what it does because it is what it is. It's an animal. It has a governing principle we call instinct. A bird doesn't need anybody to tell it how to build a nest. Just knows exactly how to do that. A spider doesn't have to go to school to learn how to make a web. It just knows how to do that. A salmon doesn't have to go to a navigation school in order to learn how to cross the trackless wastes of the vast waters of the world and then, when its days are done, to come back to the river that gave it birth. I used to live on the banks of the Fraser River in British Columbia. It's a great, mighty river, and it's a salmon river, and every year you can see the salmon coming back up the Fraser Canyon, back to the very tributary from which they were born. Nobody had to stop a little baby salmon on its way towards the Pacific and say, by the way, salmon, before you go out there, you'd better stop by here and learn how to find your way back. It does what it does because it is what it is. It has a governing principle that governs its behavior. Some years ago, the Moody Institute of Science produced a film called City of the Bees. In order to produce that film, for 10 years they kept a beehive on the top floor of their building in California. And for 10 years they studied bee behavior. That was long before the modern nature programs copied much of what they had done and discovered. They discovered that the beehive was really a very amazing place. The bee builds perfectly flat surfaces in dead straight rows arranged in eloquent hexagons. Each single cell is a prism with 6 sides. Studies by engineers have determined that this is actually the best possible shape to hold the maximum amount of content using the minimum amount of material and ensuring the maximum amount of strength. The shape of the honeycomb, for example, is much more efficient than a tube. A bee knows exactly how to make that. Bees have the ability to sense the Earth's magnetic fields. They use that knowledge so that the comb is always tilted to the proper angle. Cells are tilted back at a grade of 13%, so the honey doesn't run out. Each cell has six perfect 120-degree angles. Nobody knows how the bees manage that engineering feat. Wax for making the comb is spread at exactly the right temperature with astounding precision. It's spread at a uniform thickness of 0.003 of an inch. And every bee knows how to do that. Every worker. Nobody has to teach the bee how to do it. It just knows how it's done. It does it perfectly. He does it every time. He never goes to school. He does it because he's governed by a governing principle that we simply call instinct. Consequently, all bees behave according to a fixed pattern. They fulfill the law of their being for the simple reason there's nothing else they can do. They do what they do because they are what they are. And with every animal, God has simply locked that animal into a behavior pattern according to its kind. And every single animal upon the face of the earth does what it does because it is what it is. Now when God made man, he didn't make him like that. Now God could have made us like that. He could have locked us into a behavior pattern. He could have made us in such a way that we would always unfailingly do what we were supposed to do. But then you see, God wouldn't have had people. He'd have just had super animals. He wouldn't have had people. He'd have had puppets. And God didn't want puppets. If he'd wanted puppets, he could have made them. He wanted people. So instead of locking us into a behavior pattern, he had quite a different plan. He gave us a spirit. The Bible says concerning the human spirit that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. When God created man, the Holy Spirit moved into the human spirit, lit the lamp, took possession of his throne, and inhabited the human spirit. The idea, of course, was that as the Holy Spirit inhabited the human spirit would work in happy harmony with the Holy Spirit, and thus would control the intellect, the emotions, and the will, the faculties of the soul, the senses of the body, and the whole man would just simply be man inhabited by God, doing what God wanted him to do, because he was working in cooperation with the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what sets man apart from the animals. But when sin enters, Holy Spirit left. And the human spirit is now devoid of any governing principle. Instead of man being the vehicle of God's activity, man became instead the vehicle of his own activity. And he began to please himself. King Self took charge. of affairs. Sometimes in the unregenerate man, it's the physical part of him that rules. Sometimes it's the intellectual part of him that rules. Sometimes it's the emotional part of him that rules. Sometimes it's the volitional part of him that rules. Sometimes there's a coalition between two or three of these things. But it is still the wrong man on the throne. What the Bible calls the flesh. What Paul calls the old man. What we sometimes call the natural man. Man in sin is certainly not what God intended. Man in sin is actually caricature. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Here was a decent, kindly, thoughtful, religious individual. He'd grown old, trying to be good, done everything that he thought he was supposed to do. To be acceptable to God. But he was as lost as a pagan. His body was not the temple of the Holy Spirit. His human spirit was not energized by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, a good man, a decent man, a religious man, a conscientious man. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. I'll tell you what's wrong with you, Nicodemus. He said, you got the wrong man on the throne. And as a result, Nicodemus was very respectable. He was very religious. But he was not regenerated. And he was lost. The body and the soul were intended to be the servants of the human spirit, and the human spirit was intended to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But instead of that, you have one of the major things that disquiets the earth, a servant, when he reigns, the wrong man on the throne, in the human personality. What happens, of course, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin, so that now the Holy Spirit can come back into your human spirit, making it possible for you to be man, woman, boy or girl, as God intended you to be. That's a servant. When he reigns, the wrong man on the throne. A picture of the human spirit out of control and devoid of the Holy Spirit. Now the next three, we have a trio. A fool full of meat, an odious woman when she's married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. These three taken together represent the human mind, the human heart, and the human will, the three faculties of the human soul. And again, everything is all wrong. Everything's out of place. The Holy Spirit having vacated the human spirit, all the rest of the human personality is in total disarray. The human soul is quite disoriented. The great potential of the human personality is frustrated by the lack of the Holy Spirit's superintending control. Let's look at these three things. A fool when he is full of meat. That suggests that there's something gone wrong with our thought process. Man in sin has become a fool. He doesn't think properly. And he's especially odious to God and a menace to creation when he's full of meat. That is, he's quite complacent and satisfied with his intellectual process. Now, there are three words that are translated fool in the book of Proverbs. The one that's used here is a word that means to be rude, to be ill-bred, to be stingy, and to be morose. Now you stop and think about that for a moment. That's the way the unregenerate man thinks about God. His thoughts about God are rude. They are mean. They are stingy. They are morose. If he thinks about God at all, he has bad views about God. His views about God are all wrong. Man has become a fool full of meat in his thinking about God. The world's religions are full of aspiring human thoughts. In all the world's religions, you have man's accumulated thinking about God, but all the world's religions put together just show how rude, how ill-bred, how stingy, how morose are God, are man's thoughts about God. Man insists. Paul puts it this way. As he was writing to Corinth and to the intellectual Greeks who prided themselves upon their ability to think, he says, professing themselves, rather he's writing to the Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The word for wise is the Greek word sophos. The word for fools is the word moros. You put those two words together and you have the Holy Spirit's evaluation of man's thought processes outside of Christ. Man has become sophos moros, he has become a sophisticated moron. In all his thinking about God apart from divine revelation. When you turn back to the actual Hebrew word that's used in this connection, it's even more interesting. The word is the word Nabal. And that, of course, instantly brings to mind a picture in the mind of the biblically literate. Because there was a man in the story of David whose name was Nabal. And if ever there was a fool full of meat, it was this man Nabal in his connection with David. In the first place, he was successful. He was a very prosperous farmer. When it came to raising sheep and making money, he was very good at that. He was a fool, but he wasn't a business fool. And he certainly, we can be quite sure of it, never treated his best customers the way he treated the Lord's anointed. He was a success. The world would have said he was a success. He was surly. The very name that he bore, Nabal, carries the idea of moroseness. His sullenness and his moroseness came out in his thoughts about David. He hated David. The Lord's anointed. He was stubborn. He'd long since made up his mind he wanted absolutely nothing to do with David, the Lord's anointed. David was God's chosen savior. David was God's chosen sovereign. Nabal wanted no part of that at all. And the fact that his wife Abigail had given her secret heart to David just made him worse. That just added envy and hatred and malice to his moroseness. And he was scornful. He scoffed at David and his claim. Even though his very life was in David's hands, he couldn't hold back his tongue from reviling and cursing David. And he was stupid. When David, with all power in his hand, sent word to Nabal that he must acknowledge his debt to him, Nabal sent back David's messengers with an insult. And he was sottish. He was a drunkard. And in the crisis hour of his life, he was too drunk to know that his moment of salvation and destiny had come and gone. He was a fool, full of meat. He was a moron. And he was slain. No sooner did it dawn upon him what a fool he'd been in rejecting David than he was struck down by God himself and he died in his sin. And that's the biggest fool of all. The fool who dies in his sins, rejecting the Lord's anointed. Everything about this man, Nabal, lives up to his name. The word Nabal being the very word that's used here by the Holy Spirit to describe man's thought processes when man is in sin. Now man can think some very brilliant thoughts. There's no doubt about that. Man can split the atom. Man can put satellites into space. But he can't think right thoughts about God. Not in his sin. Just think of the silly nonsense, for example, that people believe. Just think of the incredible folly of believing that Joseph Smith was given some plates by an angel and some magic glasses to read Egyptian hieroglyphics so that he could translate them into crummy imitation of King James English. And millions of people believe that stuff. Millions of them. In fact, fastest growing cult in America. Probably the fastest growing cult in the world. Or think of Christian Science. Christian Science says that pain is not real. And that death is an error of mortal minds. Pain is not real. Can you imagine people actually believing that? That's how stupid man is in sin. The quickest way to disprove that is kick one of them on the shins. Yeah, people believe that. Intelligent people believe that. Or believing that there's no God at all. That's the most incredible folly of everything. A fool, when he's full of meat. That's the human intellect gone wrong. That's wrong thoughts about God. Next, you've got an odious woman when she's married. Now, of course, everything about a woman and marriage has to do with the emotions. So as the fool, when he's full of meat, suggests to us something gone wrong with the human intellect because the wrong man's on the throne. So an odious woman, when she's married, suggests to us that something's gone wrong with the emotion. I don't suppose in any experience of life the emotions are more deeply stirred than when a young man starts to court a young woman. And we have here a very sad picture. It's a picture of a man who is married to the wrong woman. And she is described for us by the Holy Spirit as an odious woman. In other words, all his affections have become wrongly engaged. He's committed his life to an odious woman. She was an odious woman before he married her. And she's an odious woman still. And as soon as the glamour of this wedding wears off, he finds that out, but it's too bad that it's too late. He's married her. Eventually, love, very often in that case, turns to hate. And life becomes a dreadful drudgery or a besotted enslavement. That's the problem. The explanation isn't very far away. In the Bible, marriage is set before us as a deliberate picture, painted by God to depict our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship that you and I have towards the Son of God's love. A picture of Christ and His church. A picture of the saint and the Savior. The Holy Spirit comes. He says, will you take this man to be your Savior? Will you take him for better or for worse? Will you take him for richer or for poor? Will you take him for time and for eternity? And you say, I will. And in the lovely language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, from that moment on, you're married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. Now that's the concept in the New Testament, especially behind getting married. And where Paul talks about marriage, he talks about this. A love relationship begins between you and him, which will be celebrated at the marriage supper of the Lamb and consummated in eternity. But here you've got a wrong marriage. Here you've got a man married to an odious woman. And you know perhaps as well as I do that in the Bible, wherever a woman is introduced into the text in a bad sense, it's always because she is intended to symbolize false religion. Instead of giving your heart to the Lord Jesus, you give your heart to some false religion. It was a woman, you remember, who hid the leaven in the meal. That dreadful woman at Thyatira, she's called that woman Jezebel. Scarlet woman of Revelation chapter 17 needs no explanation to the instructed mind. And so this odious woman suggests false religion. A person makes a total commitment to this odious woman is a picture of a person who makes a total commitment to a false religion. It was a false religion before he gave his heart to it and gave his life to it and became married to it. And it's a false religion still. And in the sight of God, it is an odious religion. Something that's a stench in his nostrils. But yet this person has become enamored of that and he's dated it and married it and now his whole life is bound up with it. Instead of giving his heart and life to the Lord Jesus, he's given his heart and life to a false religion. And when that happens, all the love and all the passion and all the warmth and all the joy and all the satisfaction which should have been found in Christ has been diverted to a false religion. And that person is now spending his strength for something utterly false. The odious woman has it. And Satan laughs at his entanglement, which could only lead to utter unhappiness and eternal woe. A fool when he's full of meat, something gone wrong with the human intellect. An odious woman when she's married, something gone wrong with the human emotions. An handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Now something's gone wrong with the will. In fact, implicit in that statement is a will, isn't it? In the case of the proverb, the will of the mistress has been wrongly used in making her will so that she leaves her wealth and her money to the wrong person. Her will has been expressed. It was expressed in writing her last will and testament. But it's been expressed in the wrong way. That has to be so because all the other pictures in the series envision something wrong, so it has to be that this woman's will has been made out incorrectly, and she's left all that she has. She's exercised her will in making her will everything she has to the wrong person. In other words, the point of this particular parable is that the human will is being used amiss. And that again is because of the fall. Man in sin. He can't make the right decisions when it comes to eternity. He makes the wrong decisions. He's not subject to the law of God. He likes to please himself. The handmaid has become heir to the mistress. We exercise our will and we support all the wrong things. You know, when Jesus came, it wasn't like that. You see, he wasn't subject to the fallen nature of man. He was man as God intended man to be, man inhabited by God, the perfect man. And therefore the Lord Jesus, when he exercised his will, he could say, I do always those things that please the Father. The Lord Jesus could state the purpose of his coming like this, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In Gethsemane's garden he could pray with great drops of blood pouring from his pores and running down his face and splashing on the ground. He could say, Not my will, but thine be done. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus as man inhabited by God, man as God intended man to be, made himself wholly available to his Father, to be the instrument of his Father's will, 24 hours every day for 12,600 days that he lived down here on earth. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the will exercised as God intended the will to be exercised. Fallen man, however, is incapable of that kind of obedience. The last thing, the very last thing the unregenerate person wants to do is to submit to the authority of the Word of God. He just simply wants to have his own way, exercise his own will to please himself. Even when the intellect is convinced by the preaching of the gospel, the man says, that's right. I can see it. Of course. How could I be surprised? Even when the intellect is convinced and when the emotions are stirred, a man under deep conviction of sin weeps his way to the front to talk to someone. Even then, the will digs in its heels. D.L. Moody used to say in his great evangelistic crusade that the battle is on the will. That's where the battle is finally joined. And even after we are saved, we find that so often the battle still remains. We're not really quite convinced that when God says that certain thing is the good and it acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not quite sure it is. We think that our will is better. Classic example of that is Jonah. And so you see, we've looked at four things. One has to do with the human spirit. Three have to do with the human soul. We have the wrong man on the throne. The human spirit held in sin's dread spray. Instead of the Holy Spirit inhabiting the human spirit, the human spirit has been vacated by the Holy Spirit and man has no governing principle. He's lost. That's the way the Bible puts it. Lost. The wrong man on the throne, the human spirit vacated by the Holy Spirit and self on the throne. A fool full of it, the human mind estranged from God. Odious woman when she's married, the human heart engaged to the wrong ideal, married to the wrong cause. Handmaid that heir to her mistress for human will exercised in the wrong way. And so you have a picture of man in sin, the spirit, the soul, intellect, emotions, and will, all wrong, the whole world disquieted because of this. But you say, what about the body? Surely if you're on the right track, it will say something about the body. Where's the body in all this? You got the wrong man on the throne, a servant when he reigned. You've got a fool full of meat. You've got an odious woman when she's married. You've got a handmaid heir to a mistress. You could see the spirit and the soul in all that, but where's the body? Well, surely if the Holy Spirit has something to say about man in sin and being the cause of the disquietude of the whole planet, surely it can have something to say about the body. Well, so he does. Look at the verse that introduces the fall. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. There you have the body. You have the human body in the control of lustful appetite, the both appetites. The sex appetite and the hunger appetite. You have a human body with its members being used for the wrong purpose, to God-defying, lust-gratifying appetite. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with appetite. The person who doesn't have an appetite is sick. Needs a doctor. But here you see you have appetite abused. The woman in this part of this particular proverb is an adulteress. However, she's taken the most sacred of bodily capacities, used it for lust, and then sits down to a meal, wipes her mouth, and denies that she's done anything wrong. Well, God says she has. She says she has, but God says she has. Here we have the lowest possible form of misrule. It's bad enough when the intellect or the emotions or the will usurp the control center of the human spirit, but here you have bodily appetites in control. When a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes back in to the human spirit. It now becomes possible for the human spirit once again to work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And that means that the Holy Spirit working in cooperation with the human spirit can bring order back into the life. The intellect, the emotions, the will, are all quickened and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now we can think, we can feel, we can decide in unbroken cooperation with the Holy Spirit inhabiting our human spirit. And the human body once again becomes the vehicle, the physical vehicle for getting things done on earth as God in always intended that they should be done. We look at the world at large and we see, as Paul says, the whole creation groaning. That's because the wrong man is on the throne. And as a result, everything else is wrong. Energized by the Holy Spirit. So that it's now possible for us once again to work in full harmony with heaven, to get God's plans and purposes accomplished on this planet, in this world of sin. The only thing left to happen is for the body itself to be redeemed at the second coming of Christ. And then for all eternity in the regenerated lives of the sons of God, God will exhibit to all the various orders of creation the marvels and wonders of what he had in mind when he said, let's make man in our own image and after our own likeness. We don't see that yet. Occasionally we meet a godly person who exhibits much of this, but we don't see it in all its perfection yet. But we see Jesus. And in him, we see man as God intended man. So, Lord, we think of this strange collection of things, and we trust that we have contemplated them together, that we might have been able to bring some order out of these things and some understanding of possibly what you had in mind when you grouped them together. We do pray that your Holy Spirit will bless your word to our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name.